tired of saying over the next 4+ months is to please open your Bibles to Philippians. But today I'm not going to say that. Today I'm going to say, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 as we get started. And then if you already were in Philippians, you may just want to put a bulletin there because we will be coming to it at the end of the sermon. So today we're going to start out in Acts chapter 16. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, we invite you to take one of those blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. And we'd be more than happy if you took that today as our gift to you if you don't have your own Bible at home. Acts chapter 16, as we begin this morning. Well, the system of astronomy that we, of course, accept and use today is called the Copernican system, which, as you know, understands that the moon, planet, and stars revolve around the sun. But before this, there was the Ptolemaic system. I'm bringing you back to middle school or maybe high school, depending where you learn these things. And that system believed that the moon, sun, planets, and stars revolved around the Earth. And what's surprising is that what I found out this week is that the belief that the planets and more revolved around the Earth actually worked better than we often think today, because they were able to do many things by it. So for example, they were able to foretell when the sunrise and sunset would happen based on this system. They could somewhat chart how the stars would move around based on the seasons, but the problem is it was wrong. And because it was wrong, that everything revolves around the Earth, and because the sun is the center of the solar system and not the Earth, the Ptolemaic system had some major problems that began to show. They started to have more and more problems to know where the planets would be as they made charts. And because this system was wrong, corrections would always need to be made constantly, which eventually is what broke the system down. And then people understood that we actually revolved around the sun. It's fascinating because Newton's theories of gravity would make no sense in that old system. Things that we just know and accept now, even space travel planning, would have been impossible if we were still holding on to that old incorrect system. And I want to ask you, as you think about your life this morning, as you think about jumping into the book of Philippians, you might already see the illustration here. I want to ask you and think about this. You and I live within a spiritual solar system that is just as fixed as the one that makes our galaxy work. And of course, Christ is the center of that system. But so many people today, in fact, we could say the vast majority of people, believe that they are the center of their own spiritual system. And as far as many people can tell, that system works okay. But this human-centered system has major problems, just as the belief that the sun revolved around the Earth had major problems. And as we begin to look at the book of Philippians today, starting in Acts 16 to see the birth of the Philippian church, I want us to see and start to see that our only true joy is in accepting and believing and joyfully embracing the reality that the center of our spiritual solar system, so to speak, revolves around Christ. We're going to see that it is only in Him that we will find ultimate joy, and that when our lives center around us rather than around Christ, we will not have joy. The book of Philippians is only 4 chapters. It's 104 verses. It's less than 4 pages in most Bibles, but there's gold in here. And to really understand what Philippians teaches and why the Apostle Paul had the relationship he had with the Philippian church, we need to begin in the book of Acts. So if you have Acts 16 open this morning, what you're going to see here, and the reason this is so important, is because there's many books in the Bible, there's many books in the New Testament that we don't really know that much about the background of those churches, other than some, and other than little bits here and there. But the Philippian church is one of those churches where we actually have a whole entire chapter, Acts chapter 16, devoted to the founding of this church, and I believe it really sheds light on the whole book of Philippians. What you're going to see if you just kind of let your eyes scan over the start of Acts 16 is that we see at the very beginning of Acts 16 how Paul met Timothy during his second missionary journey. And Timothy joined Paul and Silas, and we believe Luke because Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he says we in this section of Acts. So we think it's those four here, Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Luke. But as they travel, you're going to see if you just glance over the first part of that section of Acts 16, the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go into two different regions that they tried to go in. And so what we're going to see is that it was because of two very clear, what we would probably call nowadays closed doors, that God, the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in Sunday school today, a little plug for Sunday school, we're going to be studying the Holy Spirit. And so God, the Holy Spirit, stopped them from going into these other regions because he had a plan to plant the flag of the gospel in Europe. The church at Philippi was the first church on European soil. And so what happens is Paul has this vision from God of a man from Macedonia, the region that Philippi is in, saying, come here, please, and help us. And I want you to notice here first, before we move on, that sometimes when God closes a door, it's because he has a better plan than we could ever make on our own. We really need to stop sometimes and realize, look, maybe I don't understand exactly what God's doing here right now. Paul sure didn't. He just kept pushing against different doors. And maybe that wasn't a bad thing because then God opened one and led them to start this church. But sometimes in our lives, we don't understand why something in our lives that we had planned and hoped for is not working out. And what we have to believe, and I think a little hope that we see here, is that sometimes God's redirecting in our lives won't make sense now, but later we will see his gracious hand working and maybe even opening up new ministry opportunities for you and new things that he wants to do in your life and to teach you. But notice here, I love this. When it was time, Paul and Timothy and Silas and I believe Luke, because of what we saw earlier, did the opposite of what Jonah did. We've just been studying Jonah. God told Jonah, go here. Jonah went there. Here we see these four men. God tells them to go to Philippi, even though they wanted to go other places. And it says they immediately went. Look at verse 10 of Acts 16. It says in verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they set sail, and then look at verse 12 of Acts 16. It says, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now, you may wonder, where's Philippi today? I'm just going to say this because I don't know how great your Greek geography is. Mine isn't that great. It's in Greece. It's in modern Greece, and we'll just leave it at that for now. But it was founded by the father of Alexander the Great, and it had become a Roman colony because of uprisings and battles within what became the Roman Empire. And so many retired Roman soldiers started to make Philippi their home after it became, and then it became a colony. And so what we're going to see later, especially as Paul talks about being citizens of heaven, is that the people who lived there, if they were Roman citizens, even though it was a colony. And it looked very much like Rome. Many of the citizens dressed like Rome and talked Latin instead of Greek if they were Roman, but it was a colony of Rome, and it was over 800 miles away if you were traveling by land and sea, even more if you were traveling the long way and not going in a ship. And what would happen next in Acts 16, as we pick up again in verse 13 here, would be world and history shaping, because it was a crucial step in God's plan of redemption as he worked out the gospel spreading. And the first church on European soil, the church at Philippi, is born. Take a look at verse 13. It says, we're going to read a few verses here. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Verse 15. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, the fact that there was no synagogue in Philippi at the time makes sense historically from what we know about the city of Philippi at the time. It was a city of mostly Gentiles, non-Jews, but certainly with some Jews. But what's interesting, seeing that there was no synagogue, is that that means that there were probably less than 10 Jewish men in a city that history tells us was over 10,000 people. And so you see just how Gentile this city was, but there were some women, probably some Jewish women, worshipers of God as revealed to Israel. But then there's this Gentile lady named Lydia, and these women are meeting by the river outside the city gate. What does it say? To pray. And so the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke join them, and they share the gospel with them. And we're not really told exactly what happens to the other women. We will find out in heaven. But it seems that many, if not all of them, also believed, because we're going to see later there's a church here that's suddenly born. But God hones in on Lydia here. And we see here that it says that God had already been working in her heart. She had already been praying to God, but it was the God that she did not personally No. She was trying to worship the true and living God of Israel, but she didn't know the true God. This was about 20 years after Jesus had died on the cross and risen from the dead. She reminds me, even in the way that it's worded here, of Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius? He's a Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, and he's seeking the true and living God, and God meets him right where he's at and shows Jesus to him as the Messiah and Savior, even of the Gentiles. And God met Lydia there by the river that day. Look at verse 14 again. He opened her heart. I find this so encouraging and incredible. Lydia woke up that morning thinking, "I'm going to go pray to God with these other women." That seems to have been her custom, maybe for some time, but she didn't know Jesus Christ. And that night, when she laid her head on her pillow, she believed that Jesus was God's son, that Jesus was the Messiah who had died for her too, and who had risen from the dead so that she could be saved. And that is our prayer too, isn't it? As a church, that there would be people that God would bring into our church or into your acquaintance, maybe when you're outside the walls of the church, just like these people are even outside the walls of the city. And that as God puts us in contact with those people, whether it's in our church service or as you have opportunity to share Jesus with them, that there will be many, many people who will wake up not knowing Jesus and that night lay their heads on their pillow, knowing that their sins are forgiven and that they will be in heaven because of Jesus. Let's continue to make that our prayer. So the first believer in Europe, the first new believer, I should say, that we know of is this wealthy woman who opens up her home to this new church. But next, take a look. Let's just move ahead a little bit in Acts chapter 16 to verse 16. And if you just kind of look at that section there, verses 16 to 24, I'm going to talk you through a little bit of what happens there. Starting in Acts 16, verse 16, we see that Satan is not happy when people begin to believe the gospel. We need to remember that, church. Satan is not happy when people begin to believe the gospel. And so what we have to do when we see that happening is we have to find unity in Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to see that this brand new church does. So a slave girl who was demon possessed and who do fortune telling began to follow Paul and these others around as they were headed to the place of prayer. And her message was true. Do you see what her message is there in Acts 16? She's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. But not all publicity is good publicity, right? If you have a business, you know that. And here she's known as a demon-possessed girl, and so Paul doesn't want her following them around after several days of this and her proclaiming, even though it's true. He finally, it says, gets annoyed. Whatever's going on there, God was working through him because he commands the evil spirit. Look at verse 18. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out of her that very hour. And everyone rejoiced that this little slave girl had been released from spiritual bondage, right? No. I think the Christians did. I'm positive the new church did, because we're going to see rejoicing next. But what happened is great persecution started to come upon them. Suddenly, these slave owners have lost their source of income from however she was doing this fortune telling, and however true all of this was, they can see that she's not going to be able to do that anymore without this demon. And so they seize Paul and Silas, they bring them to the local officials, and they bring this charge against them. Look at verse 20 of Acts 16. It says, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now we're going to see later, and I think we'll really pick it up later in the book of Philippians, but if you go all the way to the end of Acts chapter 16, you're going to see that actually what they did to Paul and Silas next was against Roman law. So beating them the way that they did without a trial, and especially because they were Roman citizens, was very wrong. And we'll cover that later. And that was actually against the law. But it is true that the only accepted Roman religion was the religion that ultimately ended, even if there were many pagan gods, ultimately led to seeing the emperor as God. And so what they did is they beat Paul and Silas with rods illegally. They threw them into prison and they put their legs, it says, their feet in the stocks and in the inner prison. See that in verse 24. And this is where we see the start of the foundation of knowing Christ bubbling up into joy in this new church. Here are the two founders of the church, you could say, two of them anyway, of the first church on European soil, the new church of Philippi. Here they are in jail. Their feet are in the stocks. Their sores on their back. And it would be so easy to say, I guess we were wrong when we thought that God wanted us to go to Philippi, right? But instead, you know Acts 16. They begin to sing praises to God. They begin to pray. I'm sure they were, part of what they were praying was praising God for these new believers like Lydia who had come to know Jesus. Praising God that this slave girl, I believe as this demon was exorcised from her, came to know Jesus as Savior. I believe they're praying for this new church and for this city. And we know they're singing praises to God at midnight out loud. And the other prisoners are listening to them. Fascinated, I'm sure, because they've never seen anything like this. The other prisoners are like normal prisoners when you're first put in jail, angry, confused, upset, especially if they've been put there wrongly. So what's wrong with these guys, I think, is what they're trying to figure out. What's going on? Is there something going on in their heads, or what is it? But then suddenly there's this great earthquake. All the doors are open. Look at verse 26. It says that everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer wakes up. He saw the prison doors were open. He draws his sword to kill himself. Presumably, he probably would have been killed by the Roman government for allowing prisoners to escape. But his despair pushes him to suicide. And so Paul cries out and stops him and says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And then take a look at verses 29 to 31. This is where we kind of wrap up Acts 16. Verse 29, these are such important verses as the church in Philippi begins. These are important verses for us. It says in verse 29, "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Sometimes we wonder, is God working in somebody's heart? I mean, we just saw Lydia. God opened her heart as she believed in Jesus for her salvation. Let me just say this. If somebody ever walks up to you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" the next words out of our mouths have to be the gospel, because God is working in their heart if they're going to ask you that question. And then we will see God work. Look at verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then in the middle of the night, this is part of what repentance looks like. The jailer washes their wounds, and the jailer himself and his whole family are baptized. Just incredible. And then he brings them into his house and gives them food. And then guess what kind of emotion we see in verse 34 of Acts 16? It says in verse 34, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So we see that joy begin to surface again as this new church in Philippi is born. Think about what we've seen so far. Who has come to know Jesus as this church is born? A wealthy businesswoman who had been praying to God, but whose heart was open to the truth of the gospel that she had not known before. Then we have a former demon-possessed slave girl who had been delivered from her spiritual bondage. And then we have a tough blue-collar jailer who had even been suicidal due to circumstances, but who now was a baptized believer full of joy. And here we see the power of the gospel. This happened about 20 years, like I said, after Jesus has died on the cross and risen from the dead. But it doesn't matter today that this is now 2,020 years later. The gospel is just as powerful today. God still meets people today, whether they are wealthy and seeking God or extremely poor and in great spiritual bondage. God still saves people today and sometimes even whole households and gives them joy and new life where there was despair before. And think about it, only Jesus can take a group from such a diverse, such a different background, cultural, socioeconomic, racial, religious backgrounds, and make them a family. The family of God, because what unified the Philippian church, what unifies us today is Jesus. And we're going to see next that is what not only unifies us, but brings us joy. Well, there's more to the end of Acts 16, but we're going to come back to that later in Philippians. For now, I invite you, if you have that bulletin in Philippians 1, or even if you don't, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And I just want to take a few minutes. I mean, we can't begin Philippians and not look at Philippians. So let's just take a couple of minutes to look at these first two verses. So that was the backstory. Now I want us to see the beautiful greeting in Philippians 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus." Think about the people's stories we just heard about in Acts 16, "who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So here first, Paul and Timothy identify themselves as servants. Some of your translations might rightly say bondservants or slaves. Their identity is that Jesus is their master. Sin is no longer their master. Satan is no longer their master. Fear is no longer their master, but Jesus is their master now. And they are happy that he is their master because he is always a good master. They are happily his slaves, his servants forever. And I wondered as I thought about this and as I thought about the background of the Philippian church, I wonder if that slave girl was sitting in church that morning, the first time that the letter to the Philippians was read from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this about 12 years after the church was born, what we just saw in Acts 16. And maybe she was sitting there that morning as she heard this read, Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. And she thought, I am so happy as a slave of Jesus. He is such a good master to me. I am his servant forever. And then notice next who he writes to. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So he says, to the super Christians in Philippi, right? He's just writing to those who have it all figured out. The saints? No, not at all. Why? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. We don't even have to take the time this morning to do a word study on saints in the New Testament and go all over the New Testament to see, because he tells us right here, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are a saint. Just because you're in a church does not make you a Christian. And I'm glad you're at church. I'm glad that you're here to worship God together and to seek him together and to learn about him, to fellowship together as God's people. But that doesn't make you a Christian, just like walking into a garage doesn't make you a car. And so the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? The Bible says that we are all in Adam on our own. In other words, we've inherited Adam's sin. We've inherited that sin, but then we've also sinned ourselves. And so the difference that we see here, and this is really explained clearly in Romans, for example, is that even though all of us, everybody born on this earth, are born in Adam, when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, our spiritual debt is wiped out. And our spiritual debt is not only wiped out, but our spiritual bank account, as we're going to see Paul talk about later in Philippians, is filled up. And it's filled up with the righteousness of Christ. That's what makes us saints if we are in Christ. A saint is someone who's holy, who is set apart for God. And the way that we achieve that is not by becoming a super Christian, but by believing in Christ. And then you are called a saint. You are united to Christ. That's why it can be said you are in Christ. I'm united to my wife because I'm in a marriage covenant with her. And when we become believers in Jesus, we are united to Christ because we become part of the new covenant and we are united with Jesus. And so just stop and think about it. I don't know. I don't really see this example in the Bible. I don't know that we should go around calling each other, you know, Saint Tim and Saint Harry and Saint Elizabeth and all of that. But if you stop and think about it, that's what we are. So I guess if it helps you to understand it, then maybe say that, to stop and think about who you are as followers of Jesus. You are saints. You are, it's because of Christ that you are completely righteous before him. Even though we know that in our experience, we will not be perfect until heaven, but because of Jesus, his righteousness has been credited to us. And then notice what Paul says at the end of verse 1. He says, with the overseers and deacons. These are the two offices of the church. Overseer is the word for elder or pastor, those with the primary spiritual oversight of the church. Deacon means servant, but officially somebody who serves the church in an official leadership capacity. And so maybe the reason, we don't know why, but maybe the reason he's saying the leader's position specifically as he starts the book here is because maybe some of them felt that they were not worthy of spiritual leadership in Jesus's church. And he's reminding them, first of all, you're all saints, and some of you have been called to these specific positions of spiritual leadership in the church. And maybe it was partly to remind the church who their leaders were and to follow them as they followed Christ and led the church. And then he says in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Such a common greeting by the Apostle Paul, right? And it's fascinating to me how even in these two words, he's greeting in a very spiritual gospel sense, both Gentiles and Jews. just like his message so often was, that the gospel is for all people, regardless of our background. Why do I say that in these two words? Because the word grace in biblical Greek is an alteration of a common Greek word that meant greetings, and this is how they would start out letters at the time. So he takes this word, and it is a different word, but I think clearly, because those words are so common, he's playing on that word, and instead of using the normal word for greeting, he's saying grace. And he's showing us that our Christian lives begin with grace. That's the basis of his relationship with them as the family of God. And then, of course, he says peace. This is the common Jewish greeting, shalom. But of course, in the context of this letter, he's saying that true peace comes from the Father and from Christ. You see that in verse 2? I also think it's fascinating that grace is listed before peace, because this is how it works out with us, right? When we come to know Jesus, when we're saved, first we receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Even though we don't deserve salvation, we're made saints, like we just saw. We're given Jesus' righteousness, and then because of that, we have peace with God. And then isn't that how it just works out in our daily lives? When we're staying close to Jesus and following him, we can see his grace in our lives in some way with whatever we're going through each day. And then that gives us peace as we walk with him. So we've seen the backstory. We've seen a beautiful greeting. For just a moment, I want us to see the big picture. So we can go to this last slide here. As we begin our study of this incredible book, I just want to ask the question, why is Philippians known as a book of joy? Why is it known as one of the main themes is joy? And there's at least three reasons. I'm sure there's many more, but I just want us to consider these three as we get started in Philippians. First, I want you to notice how many times joy is mentioned. The word joy or rejoice is mentioned 13 times in Philippians. Some have counted it even more because of different circumstances, but we'll come to that in a minute. But just the words themselves, joy or rejoice, 13 times in Philippians. Stop and think about it. With four chapters, that's an average of more than three times per short chapter in this small book. But the reason that so many see joy as a main theme is partly because of how often it comes up, and then partly because of the next thing, which is the circumstances Paul wrote in and that the church was founded in, and yet their joy surpassed the circumstances. It's because of what we've seen today in Acts chapter 16 with the start of this church, that this church was born with much joy in receiving Christ for those who believed, and yet immediate persecution and difficult circumstances. And yet right in the middle of those circumstances, we saw that unbreakable joy just bubbling up in praises and midnight in the jail cell. We're going to see that come up over and over, and we'll look at this more as we go through Philippians, but another reason why is because Paul is using the word joy, joy, joy to them. And guess what's happening to Paul at the time, 12 years later? From Acts 16. He's in prison. So we'll cover more about what that may have looked like later, but he's clearly in prison. He's in bonds again as he writes to them, and yet he talks about joy, joy, joy. Here's a definition that I think will probably come up again and again. It's the best definition I've been able to find of joy, and it's basically this, that joy is the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of circumstances in life, all is well between you and God. And so that's why he can say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because it's the deep and abiding confidence that all is well between him and God, regardless of the fact that he is in bonds yet again. He can say rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. And in a world full of cancer and depression and divorce and corruption, and we could go on and on, we need a joy that goes deeper than our circumstances. I mean, praise God that it's not always all dark in this world. He gives us so many beautiful things, beautiful moments, beautiful relationships, even with both unbelievers and believers. beautiful place that we live, a beautiful world to explore and to praise him for. And yet as we go through life, and as you think about just the things we've been having to pray about as a church recently, and I say having in the sense that it's sad that we're thinking about all of these things, about the possibility of death and about all the horrible things that are happening in many different people's lives and difficult things that they're having to deal with. What we're offered in this book is a joy that goes beyond our circumstances. Whatever those circumstances are for you today, you can have joy that goes beyond those circumstances, and we're going to see it's because of Jesus. The last thing here I want you to notice is how many times Christ is mentioned in Philippians. I can't wait to spend, like I said, about 4 months in this book with you because we're going to see this close up. But you will see as you maybe read through Philippians this week on your own, how many times Christ is mentioned. He is the foundation, and we could maybe even better say he is the well of joy because it just keeps springing up. It's irrepressible joy because he is the well that we draw from as people thirsty for God. There's no other noun used in the book of Philippians more than the name of Christ. Just in chapter 1, Jesus is named 18 times, just in the first chapter. And what we're going to see as we work through Philippians is that our thirst for joy as human beings is a thirst for God. And that thirst is quenched when we come to know Jesus. And then we continue to grow in that and to grow in our joy in knowing Jesus. One thing that I've learned over the years of pastoring is that there will always be difficult things happening in people's lives because of life in a fallen world. And like I said, with all of the beautiful things and beauty that God does give in the world, it is a fallen world, and we are going to experience much pain in this life. And it is one of the really difficult things of being a pastor is wanting to do more than we can. And what I've realized over the years that God has put deeply into my heart is that I am not Jesus, and that is a really good thing because what I can do, no matter what somebody's going through, is I can always point them to Jesus because he is the foundation of joy. He is the well of joy. He is the one that is always good. He is the one that is always there. He is the one that is an unending well of joy. And that is our job as believers, is to point each other to Jesus and whatever we are going through to find joy in him. A church with Christ as the foundation is a joyful church. And so, brothers and sisters, let's continue to pursue joy in Jesus in a way that glorifies God. And let's pray together right now that our joy will increase as we come to know him better, and even pray that as we share the gospel, that others will find that joy like we just saw in Acts 16. And as we study this book that God has given us for our joy, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. How incredible it is that you not only save us and call us saints, but yet, Lord, you love us so much that you give us your word to guide us and to show us where we can find joy no matter what is going on in our lives. And Lord, I've been thinking about Philippians for a long, long time and wondering when the right time was to preach it. And it seems like you just put all of this together in our church's life right now. And so we praise you for that, Lord, doing something that I couldn't have planned. And just knowing that right now we need joy in Jesus. I need joy in Jesus, Lord. And I just pray that each person here would confess to you, God, I need joy in Jesus. Show me that joy. Develop that joy. Grow that joy in me, Lord. And Father, I pray that if somebody listening this morning does not know that source of joy, if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray just like Lydia, just like the demon-possessed girl who's no longer the demon-possessed girl. I believe she's with you, Lord. Just like the jailer and his family who came to know you, Lord, would you meet them right now wherever they are and show them that Jesus is the only source of ultimate and lasting and forever joy, even in heaven, and that you give that to us because of your grace, because of what you did for us on the cross and your death and resurrection. We praise you, God, for your great salvation. And so we sing to you now as we close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.